As we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as those who need to hear from you. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Word, that you might speak to your people through your Word. And Lord, we pray that as we come this morning to give attention to what God has to say. So Lord, you'd help me, the preacher, that you'd help us all in listening and hearing. And that, Lord, you'd be pleased to cause your word to bear fruit in our lives. So hear us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a world where there is all manner of problems and crisis. And I think it's in people's minds that we live in times where things are very unpredictable. We may find that in the next week or so there'll be some news that will shock us about something that's happened in some part of the world, maybe even here in Sydney. And so there's this sense that the world seems to be going through upheavals and all manner of crises. Not long ago, we had a global financial crisis which affected essentially the whole world. We're now living in a world where there is so much of a global sense in which we live that one significant problem in one part of the world could have ramifications across the whole world. Now, there is an organization known as the World Economic Forum, which meets regularly. This is a forum that is comprised of political and business leaders. And this World Economic Forum seeks to understand what are the likely crises that the world might be facing in the next 1 year, next 10 years. Because this is something that is very much in leaders' minds, political leaders. What might we need to plan for? What are the likely risks that might face us as a nation or as a world? And I'll tell you some of the global risks that this World Economic Forum has identified. Some of the likely risks in the next 18 months are things like involuntary migration, state collapse or crisis, interstate conflict, unemployment or underemployment, failure of national governance. And then they also look forward to what's likely to happen in 10 years' time. What are the kind of risks we might face as a globe? Water crisis, failure of climate change mitigation, extreme weather events, food crisis, profound social instability. These are the kind of things that people are concerned about, that this world we live in is facing all kinds of crises. Now, the reality is, and this World Economic Forum obviously has got good intent, they are committed to improving the state of the world, and they have all kinds of projects and things that are really worthwhile doing in helping to alleviate some of these concerns. But the reality is, these risks that are mentioned are really symptoms of something underlying the world. They don't actually tell us what the root problems are. They give us an indication of what the symptoms are of something that is significantly deeper. That is the problem. That there is actually a global crisis, but it is not a global crisis that people like the World Economic Forum suggest it is. It's a different kind of a crisis. And unless you know what a crisis, unless you know what the problem is, you can't really address it. You can try and deal with symptoms. You will never solve the problem. Now, I was, a number of years ago, I was unwell. I was quite sick. And I ended up being hospitalized. And for a number of days, the doctors couldn't work out what was wrong with me. So what all they did was to simply feed me with a lot of antibiotics. For about 3 days, all I got was through my, intravenously, antibiotics after antibiotics. But they were just trying out, no idea what they were treating. And then on the third day, one of the doctors came and listened to my chest and said, oh, I think we need to send you back to the x-ray. So I went back to x-ray, and the results came out that I had double lung pneumonia. And so from that moment on, They gave me the antibiotics for pneumonia, and so I got treated and was better. Now, if they had continued giving me those antibiotics that were really not effective for my real problem, I'd have actually gotten worse and worse. And so unless we know what the problem is, we can't really solve the problem. We might deal with symptoms, but that won't help us. Now, the Bible makes it very clear what the global crisis is. There is a significant global crisis. And Romans that Basil read, this first chapter of Romans, it gives us very succinctly what this global crisis is. And reading from verse 18 to the end of Romans, we have a description of a global crisis, a crisis of global significance that faces mankind. And I'd like us to look at three aspects of this global crisis. Firstly, there is a global crisis because of who God is. That's one thing we need to realize. There is a global crisis because of who God is. Secondly, there is a global crisis because of who we, mankind, or who we men are. And then thirdly, there is a solution to this global crisis because of what God has done. So those are the three things that we're going to look at. Firstly, that there is a global crisis because of who God is. And this first chapter of Romans is really addressed to the Gentiles. So Paul is writing to the Gentiles in this first chapter, and then he goes on to address the Jews in the second chapter. But the principles in this chapter and the applications are for all of us in Romans chapter 1. So first of all, there is a global crisis because of who God is. And you find that the words and the language that Paul uses makes it very clear what that kind of global crisis is. The global crisis is not about instability of nations. It's not about the likelihood of a food crisis or water crisis. It's not about a conflict that leads to significant migration of people from one place to the other. Those are but symptoms. The global crisis is a crisis of unrighteousness. A crisis of unrighteousness. And we'll explore that and understand how Paul describes this crisis. So I'll read from verse 18, and I'm going to read. I'll be going backwards and forwards in this chapter just to try and develop the argument. So please bear with me. So one of the things that we discover, first of all, is that we learn something about God's nature and character. That God is holy. That God is just. That God is angry and indignant towards sin. So that's the first thing we find out when we look at what we're told from verse 18. So let's read from verse 18. That for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousnesses of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what we learn, first of all, is something about God's attitude towards men's rebellion towards him. God is holy. God is just. And God is indignant or offended by sin, and therefore is indignant towards sin. Let's just hear a few things that Scripture says about God's holy and just character and his righteous character. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 to 4 says this: Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So we're told there, God is a God of justice. All his works and all his ways are perfect. He's a God of truth and without any injustice. Righteous and upright is our God. A righteous and upright God. Then also in Psalm 97 and verse 2, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God, again, righteous and just. And that's what surrounds his throne, the foundation of his throne. So God is holy and he's just. And that's the character of God that we have to contend with. And what's God's attitude towards sin and towards those who sin against him? The psalmist tells us this in Psalm 7:11. He says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day with the wicked sin. And God is angry at them every day. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So this is a picture we get of God in terms of his attitude towards sin. So when Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we need to first of all understand who God is, why he's angry. It's against his nature when men rebel against him. But why are we told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven? So Paul says a number of things that men have done that has brought about this wrath from God. First of all, in verse 18, he says they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. This is really almost the description of what unrighteousness is, suppressing God's truth. They have been made aware of his truth. We're told in the following verses that God has revealed enough of himself through natural revelation, through creation. This world that we see around us, the created order, is sufficient for God to reveal enough of himself that we know that he is an eternal God, that he is powerful. He is the God who rules this world. There's enough information just from the revealed created order. Yet, men suppress the truth that they know, that can be known of God, in unrighteousness. So men in unrighteousness suppress this truth. And so God is angry. His wrath is revealed from heaven because of that. But we find that there's more detail that Paul then develops to express this wrath of God and God's judgment, therefore, because of man suppressing the truth that they know. Men showing their fist against God. A man saying, I will have nothing to do with you. We can read on and see what Paul says in terms of this is how God has dealt and has judged men in his wrath. In verse 24, he says, therefore, this is because of things that men have done. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's a judgment from God. God acts in judgment and says, you have taken a particular unrighteous act, a stand, well, I'll give you over to your sinfulness. So God gives them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. And then in verse 26 again, the same language is used for this reason, again for the reason of men rebelling against God. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And we find in these two judgments that God pronounces upon the rebellion of men, upon their suppressing of truth, is one that seems to suggest that God has given men over to immorality. Firstly, in verse 24, the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And this is really in relation to sexual immorality, where men become very loose and promiscuous regarding sexual relationships, fornication, adultery. But then Paul goes on to be very specific in verse 26 and 27, where he highlights a particular kind of sexual immorality, a perversion that God says is shameful. Women lusting after women, men lusting after men. Shameful, vile, he calls it vile passions. God gives them up to such passions, judges them. We look around us and we wonder sometimes. You turn on the television, and sometimes it's like television is a cannon that you've turned on and you've been bombarded with shells that are painful. You turn it on and there's this half-dressed woman in a commercial that's advertising a vehicle. All kinds of suggestions in television shows we see that promote fornication, promote adultery and infidelity between husbands and wives. In recent times, I've noticed some of the adverts are now very clearly wanting to present that the normal family is a family that is comprised of a man and a woman, or a woman and a woman, and a man and a man. Very often, you find that's now becoming standard fare, that the promotion of homosexual couples is part of what is expected to be normal. All these things are an indication of some judgment that God has passed upon men because of unrighteousness. So there is a serious crisis that has gripped this world. It is a crisis of the unrighteousness of men. And man is reaping the fruits of that unrighteousness. We reap what we have sown. And we see something of that happening today. Well, that's judgment we see in those few verses. But ultimately, there is a far greater judgment that is awaiting those who suppress God's truth and refuse to comply with God's requirements. In verse 32, the very last verse, we read this. Actually, go back to verse 28 before we go to verse 32. We find that there's even more of God giving up people to their own devices. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gives them up to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. And there's a list there from verse 29 to verse 31. That is a list of all kinds of evil intent and motives and actions that show how debased the mind can be. Unrighteousness. And again, that word unrighteousness is used as the leading word to describe these things. Unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers or gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All these things, this is God heaping judgment upon them, saying, all right, you have suppressed and have refused the knowledge of God to know me. Well, I will give you up to a debased mind. These are the things you will just do. This is God's judgment. He judges the heart, the passions, the mind, because we have rebelled against Him. But ultimately, in verse 32, the judgment is a judgment of death. Those people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God has revealed enough through creation to understand that God is a God who judges, and that death is an act of God's judgment. We see the things around us. We see life and we see death. We see the calamities, the earthquakes, the hurricanes, the tsunamis. All these things speak of something that is, there's a being that has control and authority over these things. And it brings us to recognize that there is a judgment of God that is a final judgment, and it is death. Of course, we know that the ultimate judgment will be a second death. On that great day, there is a final day of judgment coming, where some will be ushered into eternal life, and others will be ushered into a second death, hell itself. And so, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is the global crisis that grips humanity, unrighteousness. Because of who God is why there is a global crisis. Unrighteous men before a holy God puts them in a very precarious place. They are in a serious crisis. It is global. But if you're here this morning and do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a personal crisis for you. A very personal crisis. One of unrighteousness. Because you're going to have to contend with this holy God. Now I need to ask you a few questions. Some of you here are very privileged because you have sat and you have heard the gospel often. For you, it is not simply a matter of the witness of creation that gives you sufficient knowledge to know who God is in terms of his eternal being and his power and authority and his wrath and judgment. You've heard the gospel. You know about God's dealings. You know about Christ. And you've heard this gospel often. Do not resist the things that you hear from this pulpit or from your teachers or from your parents. You know, God has given certain restraining effects because of sound teaching. Sound teaching certainly has restraining effects upon you. But do not take it for granted. Do not keep resisting the things you hear. Because God can remove those restraining effects from you and allow you to enter into grievous sin with grievous consequences. He can give you over to your rebellion and your continued resistance. Don't keep resisting what you hear. Some parents, and some of you might find this strange, but some of the ways that parents will discipline their children, and we've done that with Kenny ourselves when she was young, was you keep telling a child, don't do this, it is harmful for you. That plate is hot, don't touch it. You still want to because that's just the sinful nature. You're told not to do something, you want to do it. And then you decide, okay, I think you need to learn what the consequences are. I'll let you touch it. So next time we see her touching it, see her going to touch it, just keep quiet. She touches it. Oh, it's painful. And that, in a sense, is what God does. He gives us over. Don't continue resisting what you hear, lest God give you over to that resistance. Well, maybe you know the reality. Maybe it is simply something of you suppressing the truth that you know. Maybe your sinful nature somehow delights you. Hear atheists, scientist atheists, speak of the fact that there is no creator. This world just came up from nowhere. And maybe you entertain some thought of, maybe that's true. Maybe that sounds very palatable and very attractive. And in the quiet of your heart, you know, your conscience tells you that's not possible. Your conscience bothers you. Well, don't let those thoughts in any way be convincing to you. Don't deny what God has revealed to you. So there's a global crisis because of who God is. But secondly, there is a global crisis because of who we are as human beings. a serious crisis because of who we are. But first of all, we are sinners by nature. That's one of our biggest problems. We are sinful by nature. Now, Paul says later on in the third chapter of Romans that all have sinned. Every single one of us. He develops the argument, starts, first of all, addresses the Gentiles, then he goes to the Jews in the second chapter, and then he concludes, all, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is how we are. We are born in sin. That's our by nature, we are sinful people. The psalmist says that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Even when we are born as sinful creatures. There is that sin, Adam's sin, that is inherent in us. That's already a significant challenge for mankind. Already that global crisis has a very significant impact on them because of, by nature, being sinful. Let's explore how Paul describes this kind of sinfulness of man. Well, first of all, we read in verse 21 how this sinfulness is expressed, and this unrighteousness of man is expressed. That gives us this crisis of unrighteousness, this global crisis. Well, first of all, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor are they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So this is what Paul says man has done in his suppression of God's truth. What has he done? Thought is very wise and smart, professing to be wise. In actual fact, they're only displaying their foolishness. What did they do? They did not glorify God, nor are thankful. Thanklessness to God is a serious offense to God. We are here by the very grace of God this morning. This week, God has preserved us, has provided for us, has been merciful to us, has not dealt with us as any of us deserve at all. God has made the sun to shine upon us, the rain to rain when it has rained, and likewise for the righteous and the unrighteous. And for man to be unthankful to such a God is a great offense. The man goes further. He doesn't glorify Him as God. And in fact, he changes the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So, what is what man does? He says, God is like me. Or God is like this created order. You know, God has limitations. God is not perfect. God doesn't know all things, and God is not all powerful. He's a changing God. He may have said one thing, and he may have had certain views before, but He's changed how He looks at things. And therefore God becomes something that we can shape and fashion to satisfy our needs. We begin seeing God as we are in our fallen state. We are finite beings, fallen, imperfect, know so little. And we start treating God like we ourselves. The glory that is due to God in terms of His excellence, His perfections, His brilliance, that we turn around and we give Him a glory that is like ours, a corruptible being. This God, we begin to see God as a corruptible being. That is most offensive to God. Yeah, this is what men do. They make God into an image like corruptible men. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We keep animals as pets that we can use to please us and to entertain us. And God can be treated in the same way, that He's there to serve us and to entertain our emotional needs. This is not God. This is not a glorifying of God, the incorruptible God. But look at verse 25 as well. Not only have they done that by changing God's glory to an incorruptible image, or rather to a corruptible image, they have also changed God's truth for a lie. And subsequently, they have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And so today we find there are all kinds of views about what worship of God is. Let me just read an excerpt here from a little book that we got at the last year's Truth of the Gospel Conference. Gospel Truth or Pagan Lies, or End Pagan Lies. It's just something that I found that really interesting, that kind of expresses the fact that the worship of God and the reality of God's truth has been so turned around in our time. And we see it practiced everywhere. And sometimes we're not even aware that the things that are surrounding us, the things that entertain us, are tainted with idolatry and false worship. This is what this man says, that there is a certain paganism that's not just theory. Such spirituality is already part of national politics. Because paganism relates to this world, religious paganism must take on political form, as the Bible indicates. This is in Revelation 17 and the woman sitting on a dragon. This unifying principle of wholeness is another form of oneism. It talks about paganism and wanting to look at all things being one. It's a kind of pantheistic view. But then he goes on to say, in the Disney movie Lion King, everything in the universe is part of a mass energy. There is no creator. The circle of life swallows up God. Many non-Christian faiths use circles as a means of expressing this all is one philosophy. Then he goes on to mention a number of faiths, Hinduism, New Age, Taoism, witchcraft, etc. Then he says, a young adult novel recently came across my desk, and it echoes this Mother Earth oneness spirituality. He quotes an excerpt from this book. It is the same for all things, small circles of individual life and spirit within the big circle, which is a pattern of all life, all spirit. We must remember the circle that holds all things. A similar notion appears in the movie Star Wars. Obi-Wan Kenobi, the Jedi warrior, explains to young Luke Skywalker, in language like that of a pagan priest or priestess, the Force is an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us, penetrates us, it binds the galaxy together. It is all-powerful and controls everything. Now, I'm just quoting, these are, you know, well-known movies that we have seen. But these ideas are filled in this world of ours. This is man exchanging the truth of God into a lie, beginning to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so God gives them up. And so man has this problem. He has this tendency. Sinful nature has bound him to do the very things that God hates. He is bound in unrighteousness. And that is a global crisis, a crisis of unrighteousness that man is under. And God hates this. God despises such a stance. So there's a global crisis because of man. Do you have that righteousness crisis? Now, I don't know where you stand yourself, but do you have that crisis? Again, I'll ask that question. Is this a crisis that you experience, one of unrighteousness? So maybe you're all right with the idea of God and the fact that, yes, God is real. But maybe you have issues of God's law and the gospel. Maybe you have a view that says something like, look, you know, morality really shouldn't be determined by God. Society should determine morality. What society may have considered immoral 100 years ago, we've moved on. We're fairly progressive as a human race. And so morality should be shaped by us. If that's what you're doing, what you're doing is exactly the thing Paul says, that you are changing the glory of God to that of an incorruptible being. Making God like us, who can change opinion, has certain moral standards one day and the next, they're different. Again, maybe there are things in your life that to serve Christ, you'd have to leave them. And you know that if I was to follow Christ, I would have to leave certain things. And they're just too costly. Maybe your mates, maybe your career, maybe the kind of leisure that satisfies you, or maybe an independence that you want that doesn't give an absolute authority over you. Well, those things are idols for you. And in fact, what you're doing is that you're worshipping those things. If they hinder you from following Christ. And the same can be said that if you are here, you've heard the gospel often, you know the truth, but you don't have an interest in continuing in the knowledge of God, in seeking after Him. There are too many other things to pursue. If that's the case, then you are charged by the Word of God in what Paul says in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You don't want to retain God in your knowledge? Well, you're charged by God as rebelling against Him. And this is what He did. He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So this is a global crisis. The one who owns the globe, the one that has put us in this globe, is offended because of our unrighteousness. That is the global crisis that faces humanity. That the globe owner has a standard of righteousness that we have all failed to live up to or to meet. And so we're offended, and in fact we become His enemies. And so we're in a very, it's a crisis for us. The one who owns this globe, we have become His enemies. And so we find ourselves in a serious crisis. We're having declared that there is a global crisis, which is a crisis of unrighteousness. Well, the good news is that God has resolved that crisis. God has a solution, a remedy. As I said, unless the root problem is dealt with, we're just dealing and tinkering with symptoms. God has actually addressed the root problem that we all have. And although I started reading from verse 18, really, what I should have done is I should have started reading from verse 15, but it wouldn't have really helped in the argument I'm putting forward. But what Paul says is that Paul presents, as he starts this book, he presents the gospel. And he starts with, as he introduces the book of Romans and explains what he's doing. He talks about the reality of what God has done. And then he comes to this place in verse 15 to 17 where he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what really I should have started with. And Paul, in a sense, is doing what we these days would talk about providing summaries, or you've heard of executive summaries. You've got a long document to present. You first of all give a snapshot of what you want to talk about. And that's what Paul does in the first chapter. He introduces this gospel theme about righteousness, and he develops that for many other chapters. You know, God's righteousness and the need for God's righteousness. But this is the solution that God has. And this is, whose solution is this? This is not man's solution. This is God's remedy for the global crisis. We're told that in the first verse that Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. Not man's, the gospel of God. In verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. This is Christ's gospel. And then again in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is God's gospel. This is God's remedy. This is God's solution. And what does he tell us? He tells us that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. First to the Jews and then to the Greeks. One other thing that we learn here, first of all, is that this gospel is the answer to the world. This gospel is the answer to this crisis. This gospel must be preached. Paul says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. This gospel must be preached. That is why the gospel has to be so dear to the heart of the church. The gospel must be the center point of the church and the life of the church. And the promotion of the gospel is something that the people of God should have very much as something that is vibrating through them. To see this gospel is preached because it is the power of God. It must be preached. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And what is this salvation? What is the gospel? What is salvation? When we talk about the gospel, what is the gospel? And what is salvation? Paul very succinctly expresses the gospel in just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 to 4. Very succinctly puts the very simple principles of what the gospel is. First Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So that's really the core, the essence of the gospel. That Jesus Christ took upon himself a bodily form, a human form. That he came as man, that he might be that perfect, sufficient sacrifice to satisfy all the demands of God's justice. That he might die as a substitute for the sins of all his people. He died for our sins because he was the fit and perfect one, only one, who could satisfy God's requirements and God's demands of justice. Died, was buried, and he rose up again. That is, in essence, the gospel that is declared. But Paul also goes a bit further and says, and he's now really addressing what that root global crisis is of unrighteousness. We are unrighteous in the sight of God. And Paul says that in this gospel, in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what's our problem? What's the global crisis? It is unrighteousness. But what has this gospel revealed? It has revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And what do we mean? What is Paul saying by the righteousness of God? Is he saying that God is righteous? Yes, God is righteous. Is that what he means? That God is righteous? Well, we know God is righteous, but what Paul is talking about here really is, he's talking about the doctrine of justification. That God has a righteousness that can be imputed, or that is imputed upon those who believe upon him. That a righteousness that becomes theirs by faith. God imputes his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, upon the believer who trusts in him. And so his state of unrighteousness is dealt with. God declares him, in a legal sense, declares him now righteous in the sight of God. He can now be one who, on that judgment day, God will acquit him of unrighteousness. he shall not be condemned, but he is one who is now declared to be righteous because of Christ. And that's why Paul says that of Jesus Christ, that he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That amazing transaction has taken place, that Christ's righteousness becomes imputed upon us by faith, and only by faith. And so, no longer dealing with this personal crisis of unrighteousness, because now, by trusting in Jesus Christ, we have God's righteousness imputed upon us. This gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that a man and a woman, a young man or young lady, or children can know and can attain to by faith. The righteousness of God, imputed righteousness of God himself. Now, this is an amazing truth, and there are many people who have been impacted by the book of Romans as they have understood this wonder that God has this amazing remedy of dealing with our unrighteousness, that he actually declares us righteous in a judicial sense. And Martin Luther was one man who experienced the reality of this truth. He grappled with the book of Romans. He came upon this particular verse 17, in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. He struggled with it, and until he understood what it meant. And Luther has said this about the book of Romans. He says that the sum and substance of this letter to the Roman church, is to pluck down and to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh, and to affirm and enlarge the reality of sin, however unconscious we might be of its existence. God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in us, but it comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. That is the righteousness of God. And this is how Luther came to understand the wonder of this righteousness of God. We cannot become righteous in the sight of God through any effort of our own, through any thing that we do to please God. We will never, ever know the righteousness of God. No matter what we try to do, our hands are soiled. Whatever we try to fashion and to devise is soiled itself. A leopard, we know a leopard by its spots. You can paint a leopard black, you can paint it white, it remains a leopard. And we're the same, we are spotted with rebellion. You can put all manner of superficial covering, of sophistication, of philosophy, of technological advancements, of civility. But the root reality is that we are spotted with sin. And there is nothing we can do of ourselves to change that. We cannot attain and cannot get to that place where we please God because of our works. It's impossible. Well, we need to conclude this in terms of there's a global crisis. We have a global crisis of unrighteousness. If you have not yet come to trust in Christ, you are dealing with a significant crisis in your life, because God is holy and God cannot stand unrighteous suppressing of truth. No one has excuse. Nobody has an excuse. God has made it plain, either through natural revelation or through Scripture. And I would believe that almost everybody here has heard and knows what the Scriptures have to say. If you haven't come to Christ, you have no excuse. And God's judgment hangs over you. But consider the wonder of this remedy that God has made available for you. God's righteousness can be imputed to you by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, particularly you young people, coming to church is a significant thing. When you come to church, you come, we meet because God commands us to meet. We read in the book of Hebrews particularly that we are to meet regularly because it's beneficial for us and for one another. Some of you may find, oh, why do you have to go to church? Church is significant because you come here and you hear the gospel. We all need to hear the gospel. Do not ever belittle the need to come to church regularly. It is for your good. You need to hear the gospel. My Christian friend, let's pray that there may be more laborers and more churches in which the gospel is faithfully preached. We need more of the gospel in this city, in this nation. Let's pray and seek the God to do more. Let's ask ourselves, what can we do here in this congregation? What can we do to promote further the preaching of the gospel, even beyond here? Is there anything we can do to even promote more of the preaching of the gospel here? What can we do? Is there anything more we can do? Praying or looking out for any practical things that might be possible for us. Now, let's also consider this for those of us who are God's people. You may be going through difficulties in your life. You may be going through crisis of some form or shape. You know, really difficult trials. But remember this, the biggest crisis that this world ever has faced, which is the crisis of unrighteousness, God has resolved that for you. There is no longer a crisis for you. You have been, by God's grace, have been delivered from that as a crisis. It is no longer a crisis for you. You have known God's grace, that God's righteousness is now something that you have experienced through that means of justification. What a wonderful thing that is. No longer those who are bondage to this global crisis of unrighteousness, but have been set free as God's children. So in conclusion, the global crisis has been resolved by God, but this can only be realized by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen.